You take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16. My clock here says that it's 10:45, so I only get to make that joke once a year. Somebody will find time this week to make sure my clock is on the right time. We are in Revelation 16, and we're about to see the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out. And I want you to remember from the beginning of the book of Revelation, the mission of John in this book is that people would see Christ and they would see his victory and that it would give them encouragement to endure. He's writing to seven churches who are called to being faithful and who would suffer for their faithfulness, persecution, and yet to endure. One church, he was very explicit. He said, be faithful unto death. That was his encouragement. But the being faithful unto death is what he had taught his disciples when he said, in the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We're seeing what overcoming the world looks like in this scene. And it is, well, we'll just call it awesome. Not necessarily in the sense of you might go, man, that was so cool or fantastic, but awesome in the sense that it leaves your jaw opened, stunned as you look on it. When you think about the life and ministry of Jesus, there's the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had just told his disciples that I'm giving my body and blood for you in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then he goes out to pray. And they watch him and they could tell he was deeply troubled. That's what the Gospels tell us, that he was troubled in his soul, that he went and he poured himself out, sweating, and it appeared like drops of blood from his forehead. It was remarkable terror. Now, that had to be a moment of shock to these disciples. They had been with him in a boat when there was a storm that terrified experienced boatsmen. And he just said, where's your faith? He had been in crowds that wanted to have him killed. And he maintained his composure. They must have never seen him so shaken as that Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane. It must have been some moment where they thought, this is out of character. What could cause the Son of God to be terrified? He had stood and faced down Satan himself. And yet here, he was truly terrified. One song that I've sung on occasions at other opportunities, it reflects on it. And they described the cross as a place where there would be a mountain of mercy, where the believers could go and find the mercy that they needed. The song is called "Beautiful Scandalous Night." I'm just going to read you just the chorus, the refrain. At that wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. Think about the adjectives combining wonderful and tragic, beautiful and scandalous. I think that is exactly the right combination when you see the wrath of God that's expressed in Revelation 16 and what Jesus experienced at the cross. Before we read, let's pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see the wonder and tragedy of your wrath. Give us eyes to see the beauty of your justice and the scandal that we could escape it, that it would fall on an innocent one in our place. Give us a sense of the magnitude and righteousness of your wrath, that we might worship you and trust Jesus and rejoice in his salvation. I pray you would impress upon our hearts the nature of our sin and what it deserves, and therefore the nature of your mercy and what we have. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and its kingdom, and was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his blood on the river, the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was this earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Comedian and actor Ricky Gervais, also a self-professed atheist, said this: "As an atheist, I see nothing wrong in believing in a God. I don't think there's a God, but belief in him does no harm. If it helps you in any way, that is fine with me. It's when belief starts infringing on other people's rights that it worries me. I would never deny your right to believe in a God. I would just rather you didn't kill people who believed in a different God, say, or stone someone to death because your rule book says their sexuality is immoral. It is strange that anyone who believes that an all-powerful, all-knowing, omniscient power responsible for everything that happens would also want to judge and punish people for what they are. I want you to know that the wrath of God is certainly unpopular. It is almost incomprehensible to the average person who is not someone who believes in a monotheistic God. And that's probably most of the world. It is becoming less and less tenable to even have a chance to believe that there is a God who is wrathful, because we look around and, you know, there are some bad things. There are people who've done evil, but in the grand scheme of things, things are pretty good. We live fairly comfortably. We're clothed. We have increasingly good health care. We're living longer. Life's getting better. I mean, sometimes we'll I'll go, no, no, no. Back when I was a kid, things were definitely better than they were today. But that's only partially true. Some things are better. I mean, washing machines are faster and better than they used to be. Dishwashers are quieter. Cars last longer. We can treat diseases we couldn't used to treat. I was watching a TV show set in, I guess, about the 1700s, and one of the first episodes had a duel. We don't have duels anymore. So that's definitely progress. But it's not all progress. Miroslav Volf, he was a Christian from Croatia, where he had lived and seen the civil war that broke out in their country and saw the terrible atrocities and relentless war in his home country. And here's what he said. If God was not wrathful at this, then what kind of God would he be? If you were in Sunday school, you heard Don McNeil talking about leaders in Africa who would kidnap children to force them into armies, train them to be killers and to kill their own people. We talked last week about the human trafficking that's going on all across the world, and it is certainly happening under the noses of people in developed countries who feel like, we're above that. We're past that. It's easy to look and see injustice and evil all over the place. And it's not just that boys are kidnapped for armies, it's that little girls are kidnapped to become toys of men. What do you tell that woman? What would Ricky Gervais tell that woman? How can a God be wrathful of this? If we see the real evil of the world, we start to see that if a God were to look on this and feel nothing, then what kind of God would he be? And let's take it one step further. Here's what Miroslav Volf said. He said after he looked and saw that there must be wrath for the atrocities that happened, though he himself didn't commit them, he goes, it was a short step for me to see God's wrath toward my rebellion and sin. It might be different in degree, but it was the same in substance. And it makes sense. The wrath of God is necessary. I want you to see what this description of it is in Revelation, what Jesus wants us to see about his wrath. And let's just start. The wrath of God is terrible. Now, when I say the word terrible, I'm not giving a value judgment about it. I'm not saying, man, it's not right. I'm saying that it causes terror. That it should create in you a sense of genuine fear. I mean, think about the things that he describes in these passages. One is painful sores that emerge. And so it's a person's physical health that's threatened, their well-being. The end is 100-pound hailstones. Now, some of you have asked about people I know back in Cookeville, Tennessee. That's where I lived before coming here. And at least 14 people died in Cookeville. Cookeville's about the size of Starkville, so 14 people feels like a pretty big chunk of a population in a relatively small town. And houses reduced to matchsticks. A friend of mine said he was looking over where there should have been a second story of some apartments. And it wasn't there. We sense the fear that these tornadoes can bring and the destruction they can wreak. And we know it all too closely. And yet, the storm that's described here, 100-pound hailstones, that's terrifying. He describes painful sores, and so it's physical pain. Then he describes the sun scorching the earth. Now, I don't know what that means precisely, but it becomes a sense of natural disaster. So I have physical health that I've lost and natural disaster that's arising. And, you know, perhaps we look at the sun scorching the earth and we're like, that sounds like global warming. Or, you know, in past eras, they might go, that sounds like what happens when a volcano erupts and destroys a city. Or when fires break out and are uncontrollable. And it's been the course of human history where we've seen this kind of thing unfolding. I mean, I'm really thrilled at the sunshine today. I have longed for a little sunshine and I'm trying to relish it and drink it in. I think it's supposed to be overcast tomorrow and rain come again. And so I'm like, give me one day. The sun's a blessing. Our plants grow toward it. You know, if you get the plant in your house, it grows toward the window because it seeks the sunlight. We are starting to learn you can harness it with, you know, solar power. And the sun is to us a great blessing. But now even the common blessings that God gives all mankind are starting to hurt him when his wrath is unleashed. The very thing that was meant to be a blessing has become something that destroys those who have not trusted God. And this is impressive. The next bowl, right after the sun is given power to scorch, the next blessing, the next curse, the next picture of wrath is utter darkness. It's poured on the throne of the beast, of governments and false religions. And we saw them earlier in Revelation, and this bowl is poured out, and their darkness is exposed. Their evil is recognized, and the people see it. Think about what happens when you begin to see corruption in the highest places and how much regret that causes you, how much pain that causes people. And you can hear about the kinds of things that happen in countries where people are trying to send in aid to help the poorest of the poor, and yet the wealthy and powerful siphon off chunks of it for themselves. And all it means is that your charity, a big chunk of it, went to people who had no need of it at all. And yet they've enriched themselves on the back of the poor. And how it makes us bitter in our souls that that exists on this planet. And here it's being exposed and it is utterly dark. Now, if you're kind of listening, you're starting to hear echoes of the book of Exodus. Water turned to blood. Darkness that could be felt. These are reminiscent of the judgment that came on Egypt. And it's here pictured for us. It is terrible. It is frightening. It is painful. You have to recognize how terrible God's wrath is, or you will never really understand how terrible rebellion against God is. We grow comfortable with it. We have our respectable sins where it's just because everybody's like this and we're comfortable with them. It's because it's ordinary, and it is. It is utterly ordinary. In fact, I have a friend who's a pastor who says, I've had people come talk to me because they were having trouble in their marriage or because they were addicted to some kind of substance. And I get people who will come to me with all kinds of problems. And he goes, I've never had anyone come to me and say, I'm really greedy. And he said, the reason is because they can always look at someone else who's greedier than they are. Someone else who's higher up on the rung and go, well, I'm not like that, so I must be okay. We compare ourselves to others and justify our sin. But unless you grasp the terrible wrath of God and how terrible it is, his true and righteous response towards sin, you will never understand how deeply evil our sin really is. We have taken what God has given. We have twisted it and abused it and distorted it. And we have defaced what belongs to God. And his wrath toward that is terrible. It is also complete. Here it says this. Verse 3. The second angel poured the bowl into the sea, and it became like blood, and every living thing died. Verse 4, the third angel poured his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. We've seen this before in Revelation. When the seven seals were broken, a quarter of the world's water was turned to blood. And then when the trumpets, it was a third, and now it's all. God's wrath is complete. It extends to every part of the world. No one escapes it. You remember when God describes himself to Moses. He says, "The Lord, the Lord," and describes his covenant faithfulness. But then he says this, "Who will by no means let the guilty go unpunished." He doesn't overlook any sin. It is all in his eye, and his justice is not only terrible, it is exhaustive. At the end of this, it says that there's a huge army that gathers at Armageddon. It's going to be from people from every place gathered against God. But you've seen things like that. You had the armies of Egypt swallowed up in the Red Sea. You had the armies of Assyria, 185,000, gathered against Jerusalem, killed in one night. But those were all meant to be mere shadows. Little places where Sodom and Gomorrah, a couple of cities. But instead of the couple of cities, now it's the whole earth gathered against God and suffering under him. It is terrible. It is comprehensive. It is deserved. When he turns the fresh water into blood, the angel looks and goes, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." They have committed persecution and made the saints suffer. And because of their violence against God, he has taken that which had once sustained them, he had given to give them life, and turned it into death. It is a perfect picture. They brought death by their rebellion into the world, and God has given them their wages. It is fitting. It is deserved. This is the hard thing to swallow. So N.T. Wright, a bishop in the Anglican Church, comes up with this image. He says, imagine a small city outside of one of the larger cities, but it has nobody there in that little small city. It's been neglected. There's no one there to enforce the laws. And so a contractor cheats someone, and no one makes him pay for it. And so he continues to do so. A thief steals things from people's garages, and there's nothing, no one to investigate, no one to pursue, no one to enforce. And so this whole little village lives under the tyranny of those who exercise their abusive powers because they can get away with it. Until this judge comes in and he sees what's going on, and so he deputizes a few people and they begin to enforce the law that was already in place. And so the thief is caught and the contractor is made to pay. And now it's not just that there was a punishment of those two, but the entire city lives in welfare. The whole village becomes better. Such is the nature of God's wrath. This terrible, complete, and deserved, and ultimately righteous. And don't forget that it's patient. The scene describes God in this place as the one who is and who was. It leaves off the "who is to come" part we've been familiar with. This is the kind of last word on the matter. But that kind of justice that we're reading here is due now. It doesn't need to wait. And yet God is waiting now so that all who will turn to him to escape the wrath may. God is patient, waiting, so that his mercy, which triumphs over judgment, might do so. But his mercy does not come free. Look at Christ. You see this same wrath that is in the triune God expressed in Christ. Think about the things he said to some of the Pharisees. "You brood of vipers, you whitewashed tombs. You take a convert to your system of false religion and they become twice the son of hell that they used to be." With his own words, he brought the same condemnation you see in chapter 16. Jesus was one who was also wrathful. But he also stood on the mountain overlooking Jerusalem. He began to weep. And he said, "I wanted to take you under my wing. I wanted to protect you. And you would not let me. You would not have me." And he began to weep because Jesus knew that the only way to protect those people from wrath is what he would do on the cross. Now, we've heard the story. You may have even seen the movie. You've seen the stripes. You know the wounds that he took. You know the physical suffering that he experienced. But that was the surface. It was a drop in the bucket. What Jesus feared on the Thursday night before Good Friday was that he would cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that he was going to experience Revelation 16. That the sun would scorch him. That he would be plunged into darkness. That he would be utterly alone. And it would be completely undeserved. That what Christ was doing on the cross only really makes sense if you understand the depth and magnitude of the wrath of God. What does Jesus say on the cross? After 6 hours, he cries out, "It is finished." What does heaven cry out when the last of the bowls is poured out? "It is done." This wrath of God poured out brings a righteous judgment upon evil in the world. But that's what was going on at the cross. That the only way that you and I get to escape the wrath of 16, the only way we can bear it, is if we see Christ on the cross and we recognize what he experienced was this chapter. And the reason he experienced it is because I deserved it. And he took it for me. I said you can't understand how serious our sin is unless you know the depth and magnitude of God's wrath. You can't understand God's mercy until you know what Christ did for you on the cross. That he suffered this passage. And I keep talking about it. They did this in the world. The world brought these rebellions. But you and I were objects of wrath apart from God's mercy. And instead of God's wrath on you and on me, it was on Christ. We should ask, well, on the cross, he didn't actually see the sun scorch him or have painful sores appear on his body. He didn't have water turn to blood. So what do we make of this? Are they symbols, metaphors, or are they literal things we should expect one day? Here's what R.C. Sproul said. "I suspect they are symbols, but I find no relief in that. We must not think of them as being merely symbols. It is probable the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode to the reality of hell it represented in the lake of fire image. If these images are indeed symbols, then we must conclude that the reality is worse than the symbol suggests. That the only reason God communicates in symbols is because he could not communicate to us in the real, literal images." The severity of God's wrath should terrify, but it doesn't convert. Did you see what happened as people responded? They knew it was from God. They cursed God over it. "God, you've done this." The atheist will on that day say, "God's to blame." And they won't repent. They will just hate him. The wrath of God doesn't change us. But when you look at Christ, when you see that he took this wrath that you and I deserved, when you see the kindness of God extended to you and sheltered in Jesus, that changes us. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So as you read chapter 16, remember it in the context of the cross. Chapter 16 is for the world who refuses to repent, and they will suffer underneath God's righteous wrath. But for those who repent, there is a cross that you take shelter in. And you will look at chapter 16 of Revelation coming at you, but it hits Christ instead. And you will stand where Christ wipes away every tear, where he says the sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. He says there you will join his army that stands against the world. and you will know his victory. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we don't think about your wrath very much. It's too hard for us. It's too uncomfortable. But for a moment, grant us clarity of thought about your wrath and what it teaches us about sin and rebellion, including ours. And then let it teach us about Christ and his salvation, that we might magnify it more and enjoy it more richly. God, my unforgiveness, my greed, my coveting, my lying, my taking your name in vain, my rebellion deserves this wrath. Thank you for Jesus who took it for me, who satisfied completely and atoned for me completely, so that I can say at that wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.